we think about the subject of divorce, I think it's safe to say that there aren't many topics that are more complex or controversial. And this is a subject that becomes very personal very quickly for many people. It's where feelings tend to run deep. British theologian John Stott expresses it this way. This is what he writes. "There's almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair." No doubt he's exactly right. You know, divorce is an issue that has touched many of us in this room. For some of us, directly through painful firsthand experience, and perhaps for many others of us, indirectly through witnessing the agonizing experience that family or friends have been through. So it might be tempting to say, well, let's talk about something else this morning. But this is an important subject, and especially, you know, when you think about the state of our current culture and the situation that we're in as a culture, where the institution of marriage, it seems like it's being attacked from every side. So we have an opportunity here to set aside the popular opinions of our day and consider the truth of God's design for marriage and his view of divorce. So my prayer for all of us is that we will be encouraged this morning as we consider the wisdom of God in the design of marriage, and that we'll be more committed than ever in our own relationships. Well, we're picking up here. Remember last time we finished chapter 9, and toward the end of chapter 9, one of the things that we saw last week was that Jesus and his disciples were passing through Galilee once more, but this time with a difference. This time they were not stopping in community by community by community in order to minister. Rather, Jesus' ministry to the people of Galilee had ended. And in fact, we read back in verse 30 that Jesus didn't even want anyone to know about their movements because he was going to be concentrating on the disciples. He was training the disciples. He was preparing them for what would lie ahead for him and for them. Well, now, as we come to chapter 10, we find that Jesus makes another change of location. So at the end of chapter 9, Jesus was seated in a house in Capernaum in Galilee, teaching the 12 disciples. You might remember there was kind of an extensive conversation that he had with them that we covered last week. And now in verse 1 of chapter 10, Mark offers a very brief summary of their travels from there. So, chapter 10, verse 1, reads like this. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." Well, although it isn't apparent without reading the other gospel accounts, in this verse, what Mark is doing is he is fast-forwarding. He's jumping over a period of about 5.5 months, and he's choosing to bypass much of what happened during Jesus' ministry in Judea and Perea, as it mentions in this verse. In fact, Mark omits all of the events contained in chapters 7 through 11 of John's Gospel. So that even includes the raising of Lazarus. Also, more than 25% of the content of Luke's Gospel falls within these 5.5 months. And Mark omits all of those events as well. Mark is interested in moving things along, getting to the cross and the central issue of the cross. Well, what happened during those 5.5 months? Well, obviously we don't have time to go into detail, but that period of time was characterized by ever-increasing hostility between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees became more and more intent on eliminating Jesus. Well, instead of including these accounts, again, Mark has chosen to move things rapidly toward the cross. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, he brings us to a point in time that's only about 2 weeks from the crucifixion. And what he tells us here in verse 1 is that Jesus is now in the area east of the Jordan River. You'll notice it says he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. That area beyond the Jordan is the region known as Perea. You know, back in chapter 3, verse 8, we read that Jesus was attracting crowds coming to him from many different regions. They were coming from all over. In fact, they were even coming from Gentile areas. And in that verse, in chapter 3, it mentions that people from the area beyond the Jordan were coming to see him. That is, people from Perea. And so the people from that area were already familiar with Jesus, and therefore it isn't surprising that once again he was attracting large crowds. Undoubtedly, some of them had seen Jesus, they had heard him firsthand, they perhaps had witnessed miracles, and now that Jesus is in their territory, the crowds are coming. And what does Jesus take the opportunity to do when the crowds gather? He teaches. Yeah, again, he's done teaching in Galilee, but now he's teaching in Perea. Well, regardless of the location where Jesus was ministering, the Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat to their authority. And so it isn't surprising that some Pharisees approached Jesus seeking to put him to the test. What they're doing is they're hoping to discredit him. They're hoping to undermine his ministry, hoping to reduce his influence. So, look at verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Well, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be much of a test. You know, the question is, does the law permit divorce or not? Well, there is a provision in the law of Moses, and that is to say, God's law, regarding divorce. And the Pharisees knew that, and they knew that Jesus knew that. So the short answer to this question would be yes, the law does allow for divorce. So we might wonder why they would ask this particular question and what their intentions really were. We're clearly, we're going to see from the context here that their intention goes beyond this simple question. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records another phrase at the end of their question. Matthew writes this. He says, Jesus' words were, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Well, that extra phrase, "for any cause at all," is only implied in Mark 10, verse 2. But it becomes clear as the incident unfolds that that was really what was on the Pharisees' minds. That's kind of what they're probing here. Well, in that time, as in our own day, divorce and the acceptable grounds for divorce was a subject of much discussion. Again, turning to commentator John Stott, he points out that there was a debate going on at that particular point in time, and it was on this issue of what are the legitimate grounds for divorce. And there were two basic schools of thought, views that were promoted by two prominent rabbis. Both of these rabbis agreed that Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, was the definitive text on the subject, but they differed in their interpretation. Let me read Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 for you. It says this. So again, this is from the law of Moses. It's the law of God. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," etc. Then it goes on from there. Well, Rabbi Shimei took a strict view, and he taught that from Deuteronomy 24:1, when it says, if a husband has found some indecency in his wife, the word indecency, which literally means the nakedness of a thing, so it's kind of a vague term in a sense. He interpreted that word indecency to mean a serious act of sexual immorality. So that was the position that he took. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, took the liberal view, and he taught that some indecency, he kind of emphasized the word some, he took the interpretation that it refers to any sort of indecency. And under this view, if the husband was dissatisfied with his wife for any reason at all, he could send her packing and he would be free to remarry. So if she burned dinner or if he was tired of the way she looked, he was free to divorce her. And it was this liberal, it's okay to divorce a woman for any reason. That's the view that seemed to be the position that the Pharisees held. And it evidently was the popular view among the people in general. In fact, you even find in Matthew's gospel, he includes some things on this particular incident, a reference to Jesus' own disciples, where when they heard Jesus teaching, they said, well, it's better for a person to not get married at all. So apparently even Jesus' own disciples had the mindset of that age that, divorce is kind of up to the husband, and any reason at all is okay. So here's the question. What were the Pharisees hoping to accomplish by getting Jesus to offer his thoughts on divorce? Why would they bring this subject up to Jesus and come to him and say, well, what does the law say about divorce? Does the law permit divorce? Well, they were hoping, again, to discredit him in the eyes of the crowd. And that would happen if he said something that was contrary to what's written in the law of Moses. You know, if they could find that Jesus is not adhering to the law, that would discredit Jesus. Or if Jesus took a position that was outside of the mainstream view of the people, if it was an unpopular position that he took, they could discredit him that way and maybe at least divide his following. And there's one other possible outcome the Pharisees may have had in mind. As we've seen, these events are taking place in Perea. Well, the ruler of Perea at that time was a man that we have encountered before in our study of Mark, a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Does that ring a bell? You might recall that Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist executed. Do you remember what John the Baptist had done that irked Herod and his wife Herodias? Yes. Yeah, it had to do with this issue of divorce and remarriage. What John the Baptist had done is he told Herod to his face that he was breaking God's law. We read back in Mark 6, verse 18, it says this, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Because Herod Antipas had divorced his wife so that he could marry Herodias, a woman who had been married to Herod's brother Philip. And so it's this whole thing of divorcing for convenience and remarrying for convenience. And John was telling him, you're committing adultery, that this is not God's design. So Herod had John imprisoned for saying that, and then Herodias went even further and was determined to have him executed. And as we know, she was successful in her desire. So, if Jesus were to take a strong public stand against divorce and remarriage, and Herod Antipas were to catch wind of that, what might happen to Jesus? Might get killed. At the very least, maybe thrown into jail, which would just kind of take him out of circulation, you know, and possibly he could even be executed. So, the Pharisees want to draw Jesus into this controversial topic in hopes that they can do serious damage to his ministry and possibly even take him out altogether. Well, notice that in his response to them, rather than answering their question directly, Jesus exposes their wrong thinking on this subject. As we will see, it quickly becomes apparent that while the Pharisees want Jesus to talk about his views on divorce, Jesus instead focuses on marriage. Here, Jesus exposes their wrong thinking on this subject. And you'll notice that Jesus begins by answering their questions with a counter question. It's in verse 3. And he, that is Jesus, answered them and said, what did Moses command you? So, the Pharisees have asked a question about what is lawful, so where does Jesus send them? To the law, to the scriptures, the law of Moses. But look at how Jesus asks this question. In pointing the Pharisees to the scriptures, he says, what did Moses command you? Jesus is asking them, what command do you find in scripture regarding divorce? Now, do you think there's any place in the Mosaic law that commands someone to pursue divorce? No, there isn't. Yeah. So, you know, already Jesus is kind of making them, you know, back up maybe a half step. You'll notice in their response to Jesus, the Pharisees stay away from the word command. So we find their response in verse 4. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Well, there is, in fact, just one passage in the law of Moses that is related to the issue of divorce. It's the only one in the law that talks about divorce, and that's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And that's the passage the rabbis used to establish their positions. So, of course, that's where the Pharisees go in their response. And they make a small concession to Jesus by saying to him that, well, Moses permitted divorce. He didn't command it. And then they take a couple of phrases from Deuteronomy 24:1 out of context, as if to say to Jesus, see, the scripture says that Moses permits a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So they're making the point that the law clearly permits the divorce, and that all a husband needs to do is to write out a certificate, like Moses says, and all is good. So they seem to be heading down this path of divorce can be pursued for any reason at all. That seems to be the position that they are taking. And so Jesus corrects their erroneous interpretation. Verse 5. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So Jesus makes the point here that this passage in Deuteronomy by no means presents the view that Moses is granting free permission to divorce whenever it suits. The real issue underlying this matter of divorce is the hardness of the human heart. That's what Jesus kind of zeroes in on here. It's a problem with the human heart. And did you notice that Jesus again used the word commandment? Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So what exactly is Moses' commandment here? Well, I would invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 24 to get the full context. So, Deuteronomy chapter 24, again, we'll read with starting at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So there's the only passage in the Old Testament law that talks about divorce. And did you notice that Moses offers a series of if clauses here? You know, this law is clearly addressing a special case, and that special case is defined by those ifs. So what he's saying here is, if a man finds an indecency in his wife, and if he gives her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, and if she marries another man, and if the second husband divorces her, or if he dies, then the original husband may not remarry her. So, the point is that this law is not about the basis for divorce. Instead, it makes provision to protect the person who didn't initiate the divorce, allowing her to remarry. And it makes it clear to the husband who chooses to divorce his wife that his decision is permanent. He's not to remarry the woman he had divorced. That's the command. That's what this passage is commanding. So there's no command here to pursue divorce. There's nothing being said about the grounds for divorce. And if you turn back to Mark 10, verse 5, go back there. Jesus corrects the Pharisees' misuse of this passage in Deuteronomy by explaining that the provision God made here through Moses does not in any way encourage divorce, but is simply a concession God made because of the hardness of the human heart. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And so by this law, God is acknowledging the reality that because of their sinful, rebellious, hard hearts, people are going to get divorced. And it's just saying that if that happens, this is how this specific set of circumstances is to be handled, you know, regarding the issue of remarriage. Well, Jesus then turns from this matter of defining legitimate grounds for divorce to the real question, and that is, what is God's design for marriage? And that's what Jesus really focuses on in this whole incident is, you know, let's not concentrate on divorce. Let's concentrate on God's design for marriage. The implication is that if you want to have the right perspective on divorce, you need to understand what God's design for marriage is. And so Jesus presents God's view. In verses 6 to 9, he presents the correct view of marriage and divorce. Let me read those verses for us. Jesus continues, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So he begins with the foundation of marriage, starting with a quote from Genesis 1:27. Look at verse 6. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So here we see that God was the designer of marriage. This was the first step here, what we read here in verse 6, the first step in God's design. And so when did he initiate this design? What does the verse say? In the beginning of creation. Yeah, the beginning of creation. His plan was implemented right at the start. You know, just a footnote here. It doesn't sound like it took millions of years for people to evolve as male and female here, does it? This is one of the many pieces of evidence for a literal six-day creation. Male, female, from the beginning of creation. It's right off the bat, right off the start. Well, notice the rest of the verse. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You know, here Jesus makes it clear that by God's design, biblical marriage is a heterosexual relationship. You know, a popular view in our culture claims that people are free to make their own decisions about their sexual identity. You know, how crazy is that? And that identity can fall into more than 20 different categories. I saw one website that said there's 29 different categories. But Jesus couldn't make the definition more clear. What is God's design? Male, female. How many genders are there? Two. To propose any other view is to rebel against God and to call him a liar. So the first point Jesus affirms is that marriage involves male plus female. And then if you jump down to the first phrase of verse 8, you'll notice this. It says, "And the two shall become." So God's design does not allow for polygamy. It's one male, one female, period. Marriage is to be heterosexual and it's to be monogamous. But then you might wonder, well, wait a minute. The Old Testament has all these references to polygamy. And you even see people like, you know, great men of faith like Abraham, and you see Jacob, and you see David, and you see Solomon, and they all have multiple wives. Well, what this is doing is it's reflecting that they chose to depart from God's design, and the scripture is clear. The outcome is never good. God's design is one man, one woman, period. Well, in verse 7, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24 to explain the priority of the marriage relationship. And here he demonstrates that the marriage relationship holds the highest priority. Look at verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. You know, that word translated leave in this verse is a word that means to forsake or abandon. And that sounds like awfully strong language. You know, to say that for this reason, a man shall forsake or abandon his father and mother. At first glance, it seems like a contradiction of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, but it isn't at all. What this verse is doing is addressing the matter of priority in relationships. When a man or a woman gets married, their parents are no longer to be their first concern. Their spouse is to be. And that doesn't mean that they turn their backs on their parents, far from it. They still must honor them and provide for them in their old age. What the verse is saying then is, as a matter of priority, a husband's obligation to his wife is far greater than that to his own parents. And by the same token, a wife's obligation to her husband is far greater than that to her own parents. Parents are important, to be sure, but they are no longer to be the primary influence in the lives of their married children. Perhaps some of you have seen situations of married couples where the husband clearly is still strongly connected to his parents and their influence, or the wife is still strongly connected to her parents and their influence. And it's hard on a marriage. It's not God's design. There's to be a change in priority where the husband is to serve his wife and put her first, and the wife is to serve her husband and put him first. Marriage relationship is of top priority. In verse 8, Jesus quotes in verse 8, he quotes the second half of Genesis 2:24, describing the transformation that occurs in the marriage relationship as the two partners become one. Notice it says in verse 8, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." You know, while that reference to one flesh seems to point to the physical union, the primary idea here is that the marriage that God puts together, as he brings two people together, the purpose is to form one new entity. The two are now one couple, operating as a whole, operating as a team, never to be divided. And you'll notice that Jesus' words of emphasis at the end of the verse, they are no longer two, but one flesh. His statement implies a unity that's permanent. Why? Because as he explains in verse 9, the forming of this relationship is God's doing. Look at verse 9. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So what does this say about every marriage? It's always God who brings the couple together, who joins them together as one. Marriage is God's institution. It's not a creation of man. It's God who brings them together as one. But when the sin of men and women comes into the picture, what can happen to the relationship? Trouble. It can be destroyed. And that's what Jesus admonishes against at the end of the verse. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So, the point is that marriage is God's institution, but divorce is a practice that was created by man. Divorce is man's institution, you might say. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, the Lord declares that a man must not deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." I like how Tom Pennington put it. In teaching on this subject, Tom said this. He said, "No human decision should undo what God has done." And that's a great summary of verse 9. No human decision should undo what God has done. It's really the bottom line of what Jesus is saying here. You know, one other note here. The whole discussion kind of raises the question, well, is marriage God's design for everyone? And the answer to that is no. That's the short answer. While marriage is his will for most people, it's his plan for most people, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that God has also provided the gift of singleness to some. These are individuals within the church who, like the Apostle Paul himself, have been purposed by God to be single and to be content, and therefore to be able to focus on serving the Lord in an unhindered and undistracted way. And that's a good thing, but it isn't his plan for the majority of people. Of course, Jesus' disciples were listening to this entire conversation, and it raised questions in their minds. But once again, they waited until they had returned to the house where they had been staying in order to ask him the questions. We kind of see this pattern that when they have something that they want to ask Jesus about, they kind of wait until they're by themselves with him. So they go back to the house, and here Jesus speaks with them, and here Jesus applies the truths about marriage and divorce to actual circumstances. Verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." In the parallel passage in Matthew, it was at this point where the Jesus' disciples respond to him and say, well, then it's probably better to not get married at all. Again, kind of pointing out that their view of divorce was probably liberal, just like the Pharisees' view was. Because these are strong words. And this statement that Jesus makes here, that remarriage after divorce makes a man or woman guilty of adultery, it raises a couple of questions. For one, are there legitimate biblical grounds for divorce? You know, that's a question. Secondly, if the grounds for divorce are biblical, is remarriage permitted? Well, the answer to the first question is yes. There are two biblical grounds for divorce. Again, in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, Jesus adds this exception in verse 9 of that chapter. He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The word the New American Standard translates as immorality in that verse is the Greek word porneia, and it is most often translated fornication. It basically refers to any sex act with another person outside of marriage. Adultery would clearly be the most common issue. So such an act of sexual immorality is a clear violation of the marriage covenant, and Jesus makes that exception. Now, Scripture is also clear that God's solution when sin occurs is not for divorce. Again, divorce is man's institution, not God's institution. God's plan, God's way, is for the wayward party to repent and for the offended spouse to forgive the wrong. Reconciliation in this way is always preferable to the marriage being terminated. Again, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's God's desire. Well, then secondly, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15, the Apostle Paul presents the only other biblical basis for divorce. And here he addresses the question of a believer who is married to an unbelieving spouse. If the unbelieving spouse wants to end the relationship, if they don't want to be with a believer, if they want out, and they're seeking divorce, they don't want to reconcile, Paul says, let them go, let them end the relationship. These then are the two situations in which God does not consider divorce to be sinful. So historically, the allowance of these two situations has been the position of mainstream Protestant Christian churches, and it's the position of the elders of Countryside. And in both cases, remarriage is a legitimate option because the marriage in these situations, that marriage covenant has been broken. So, returning to Jesus' statements in verses 11 and 12, I believe in this context and in the light of these biblical exceptions, here Jesus is referring to divorce for any reason other than legitimate biblical grounds. We therefore could read these verses like this. Whoever divorces his wife for any unbiblical reason and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband for any unbiblical reason and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So notice that the exact same standard is applied to both husband and wife. What's the bottom line here? Well, Jesus is again emphasizing the truth that breaking apart what God has put together should never be taken lightly, as is so often the case in our culture. Marriage is a covenant created by God, which he deems as permanent. Therefore, marriage partners are to work hard at maintaining that permanence. But what if a person's divorce occurred before they became a believer? Well, in that case, the sin is forgiven. That person is a new creation in Christ. They've been made new, and the person they once were no longer exists, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, let's summarize a little bit. Of course, this passage here, Jesus is not presenting an exhaustive treatment of every issue, of every possible situation related to marriage and divorce. But let's just summarize the key points that we've seen in this passage. Number one, marriage is an institution that God designed from the beginning of creation. Again, it's God's plan for most people, but he has also given some the gift of singleness. Number two, marriage is the union of one man, one woman, period. Kind of end of discussion. Number three, marriage is designed to be permanent. The implication of that is it's not to be entered into lightly. For anybody who's considering marriage, the point is they need to be very careful about who they are committing to, because from God's perspective, this is to be a permanent relationship. Number four, marriage is of God, divorce is of man. When we hear about divorce, you can immediately start thinking, okay, this is something that is happening because of human sin, and this is a path generated by man, not generated by God. Number five, remarriage after a divorce for unbiblical grounds makes a person guilty of adultery. It's a serious matter. It's serious sin. Number six, marriage partners must work hard at maintaining a good marriage. And you might look at that list and you might think, well, I can think of three or four situations that aren't really covered in this list. And it raises questions in my mind. Well, let me encourage you. If you have questions in your mind on the issue of divorce and you would like to know more, have a bigger picture of what Scripture teaches, I would encourage you to listen to Tom Pennington's three messages on Mark 10, 1 through 12, this very passage. In the third of the messages in that series, it was preached on January 23rd, 2011. Tom concludes by outlining the biblical principles governing the whole spectrum of marriage and divorce scenarios. So if you know of a situation or you've got questions about a situation, I think that's a really helpful resource. You could go back and listen to that message. You could pull up the slides that has kind of a list of here's different scenarios and here's what the Scripture says about that. But here's what Mark provides for us, and it's clear Jesus' point is, well, let's not consider divorce, let's consider what God says about marriage. Jesus focuses on what God's design is for marriage, what God's intention for marriage is. And that's the perspective that all of us need to hold of working toward forgiving each other, reconciling, keeping the marriage together. That is always God's design, always God's desire and priority. So let's turn to him in prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, as we bow before you, we do thank you for your incredible wisdom in creating man as male and female. And the fact that you did this from the beginning, your design from the beginning was for a man and a woman to come together in a marriage relationship, a permanent relationship, and that these two would become one. Father, we just thank you for this special gift, this special relationship. But Father, too, we freely acknowledge that In our sinfulness, we often do things that are destructive within our marriages, say things that we shouldn't say, take actions that we shouldn't do. Father, I pray that you would cause each of us to hold short accounts with each other, that you would help us to be quick with our spouses to recognize when something has happened that is wrong, sinful, hurtful, and to turn from it and to seek reconciliation with the other. Father, I pray that you would give us forgiving hearts toward each other, tender hearts toward each other. Father, certainly our desire is that within this church, the marriages would be strong, that we would stand as a testimony against our culture that is so freely discarding marriage or distorting marriage in so many sinful ways. And so, Father, I just pray that you would grow us in this area, that you would just encourage us and strengthen us and just help us hard to work hard in this relationship to pursue a course that is honoring and pleasing to you. And again, we pray that in all this you would receive the praise and the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.